Well, could we open up again to God's Word, this time 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you're reading from one of the Bibles that are given out at the door, this is page 216. 2 Samuel chapter 9. We've been working through the book of 2 Samuel together, and this is where we are up to. And David is king. He has become king in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray as we come to think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help as we look at your word. Give us your spirit now, we pray, so that we may understand your word, so that it may sink down deep into our hearts and so that it may change us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in 2 Samuel together, and we are up to 2 Samuel chapter 9, which we just read. And here in this passage, the grand theme that we are dealing with is the kindness of the king. The kindness of the king. If you're at church a couple of weeks ago, you might remember that I made the point, in Kalanga, that is, you might remember that I made the point that kindness and kingship are two ideas that many people would not readily put together. People almost think of these two things as a contradiction in terms. Of course, historically we have had those two ideas quite well. In the 18th century, in some European states, Austria, Russia, Portugal and so on, you had the growth of the idea of the enlightened despot. The enlightened despot. It's a great idea, a benevolent dictator with centralised power who just rules everything for the good of his subjects. It is a great idea, but surprisingly it doesn't seem to have caught on. It seems that most people do have a certain suspicion about an absolute king probably won't be able to maintain absolute kindness. Nevertheless, as I say, here in our passage in 2 Samuel, what we have is a king, and indeed a king in an era without democratic checks. This is not a constitutional monarchy, this is a king in an era without democratic checks. What we have is a king of immense authority, and yet this king of immense authority shows immense kindness. And in this rather unusual image for us, what we have here is a glimmer of a kingship which is far better than any other kingship which we have known of. What we have here is a glimmer of the divine kingship of our God. David, you might be aware, was the king of God's own choosing. The king of God's own choosing. God chose David to be king over his people, who at that time were the Israelites. And the idea was that David should rule God's people as God ruled his people. Now, of course, many a time that did not, but for brief moments in his history, we do get snapshots in David of what the kingship of God is meant to look like. And this is definitely one such instance. And in particular, as I say, the point that is being highlighted here is the kindness of the king. Notice in verse 1 the way that the chapter begins. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" This concept comes up again in verse 3. The king said, "Is there still not someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" You get it also there in verse 7. David says, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness." And so this kindness, the kindness of the king, is the great theme of the chapter. And as I say, in the kindness of the king, what we're meant to see is the kindness of God. David here is simply seeking to display the kindness of God. Look at verse 3. Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" This is what David wants to show, the kindness of God. David is God's king, and he is responsible to rule God's people as God would rule his people, and so he wants to show the kindness of God. You know, it's worth noticing this word for kindness that's used there in the Hebrew, the original language this is written in, it's the word chesed. And that word chesed in the Old Testament is a word which describes one of God's most central characteristics. I'm not saying it's not used of human relationships as well, it is. But what I'm saying is that it's a word which is used over and over and over and over and over again of how God relates to his people. And so David, as the king of God, here wants to show one of the great characteristics of God, the chesed of God, the kindness of God. And what I say to the passage is that what we have here in David, God's king, is something of an image, a picture of the way in which the divine king shows unexpected kindness in saving sinners such as us. Now, to fill out this image, I want us to turn firstly to the person by the name of Mephibosheth. I will return to consider the king later, but first, let's look at Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth in this story is the person to whom the king of God shows great kindness. Mephibosheth is a man with a sorry tale to tell. He's in a desperate condition. When he was about 5 years old, Mephibosheth was dropped by his mother as she sought to flee a politically unstable situation. And as a result of being dropped by his mother, Mephibosheth is lame. It's mentioned twice in our passage. It's mentioned in both verse 3, and it just seems to make sure we know it again in verse 13. It does seem that it's repeating it because it's something that's significant. And I think the significance of Mephibosheth's lameness is this. It's significant because it highlights that he's in a desperate condition. That's the point. Okay, I mean, we really feel for a person today who's lame, don't we? Still today, we would think about it as a real disability and inhibition. But what we need to understand is that, I mean, this was especially so in previous eras where manual labour was the norm and where social security didn't exist. Okay, if you've read the book of Acts in the New Testament, you might remember that in that book, Peter heals a lame man. And, okay, what was the lame man doing prior to being healed? He was begging. No social security back then. You see, lame people are helpless people. We must understand that they cannot do anything to help themselves. It's why Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, when Jesus is talking about the true nature of giving and the true nature of hospitality, he says, you know what, invite the lame to dinner, he says. He says, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbours, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You see, invite the lame person to dinner, Jesus says, because the lame one, he just can't repay you. In the Bible, the lame person is the helpless person. He's the dependent person. Mephibosheth, by his lameness, is in a desperate condition. Can I let you know that today, as you and I come before God, the King, that of ourselves, we also are in a desperate condition. The Bible teaches that of our own strength, as sinners before God, we're in a state of helplessness. As sinners, we're like a lame man. We're unable to help ourselves. We have just as much ability to be able to help ourselves as a lame man has ability to walk. We're in a state of helplessness. As sinners, we can't do anything to save ourselves. It's interesting in the New Testament when Jesus describes the things that he was doing here on earth, he often makes a parallel between his work in helping those who were physically helpless and also his work in helping those who were spiritually helpless. Listen to this. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 11. He's describing there first the physical things that he's been doing, and then the final thing that he describes is the spiritual works that he's been doing. And he says, here's what I've been doing. First, the physical, the blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up. And then he goes on and he switches to the spiritual and he says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, notice the parallelism there. What was Jesus doing physically? He was helping the helpless, blind, lame, lepers, deaf. None of these can do anything to help themselves to see, walk, hear and so on. Physically, helping the helpless. And likewise, spiritually, helping the helpless. Okay, when he talks about preaching the way of salvation to people, how does he describe his hearers? He describes them as poor. Now, he's not there talking about people who have no money. We know that Jesus preached to plenty of people with lots of money. But what Jesus is saying there, that his hearers are poor spiritually. They have no spiritual resources. There's nothing that they themselves can draw upon to save themselves. It's like the blind has no personal resources to make himself see. It's like the deaf has no personal resources to make himself hear. It's like the lame, no personal resources to make himself walk. And so the sinner has no personal resources to save himself. This is what you are like as a sinner before God the King. We are helpless to save ourselves. We are in a desperate condition. And so we see then that Mephibosheth is in this desperate situation. And then we see also that he is in a dangerous situation. Let me explain what I mean. The critical point here, really important, is that Mephibosheth is the grandson of the previous king. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan, and Jonathan was the son of Saul, the previous king. That point is emphasised there in verse 6 of our passage. Verse 6 is the first time Mephibosheth is mentioned by name. And in that verse, the writer highlights the fact that he is linked to Saul. It says there, verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" Now, do you get here why Mephibosheth is acting just a little bit edgy? Do you get here why he just falls on his face, prostrates himself? "Here is your servant." I think you would be too. You see, to be the grandson of Saul right now just does not put Mephibosheth in good stead. Okay, I've mentioned this point before in this series, but I do think that it's really important for us understanding the early chapters of 2 Samuel. And it's absolutely critical to understanding this chapter here. Saul, the grandfather of Mephibosheth, we must appreciate, has not exactly been the kindest person to David. Saul has hunted him down. He has forced him to live in caves. He has tried to kill him on a number of occasions and so on. And now the tables are turned. Okay, now it's David who's king. And okay, Saul may be dead, but apparently all of his family isn't yet. And so how would you feel being the grandson of Saul right now? Mephibosheth is not from the family that you would want to be part of if you were in David's kingdom. Also, as I've said before, even apart from what Mephibosheth's grandfather had done, just standard kingly policy in David's day was to kill the previous lineage when a new lineage comes to the throne. Okay, you don't even need to go outside of the Bible, unfortunately, to see this. You watch, for example, King Baasha when he ousts Nadab from the family of Jeroboam from the throne in 1 Kings 15. Does this new King Baasha only kill Nadab? Oh, no, he doesn't. He takes it out on the whole family. 1 Kings 15:23. And so it was when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam, that's Baasha's family, and he did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him. Or you think of Zimri in the following chapter, who then knocks off Baasha. He gets his turn. 2 Kings 16, I think it is. Then it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he was seated on the throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. Or you think of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 11. Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintance, why stop at family, and his priests, and he left none of them remaining. And so if you had been the family of the former king when a new lineage comes to the throne, you're in serious trouble.
you are regarded as the enemy. Hence, as Mephibosheth comes before the king, his situation here is not only desperate, but it is also dangerous. And you know, what we have here is that of what things are like for sinners even today. I'll let you know that a sinner standing without help before God the King today is in a dangerous position. Can I just let you know the solemn reality that the sinner on his own before God, he does occupy the same status as Mephibosheth. The sinner without help before God occupies the status of enemy. Later on in the New Testament, it says this explicitly in Romans chapter 5, the writer is speaking to Christians and he describes what their relationship to God is. He says to them plainly, we were enemies, he says. They were enemies of God. Okay, it's not that God is an unjust God like so many of the kings in ancient Israel and the ancient world were. I do want to make that absolutely clear. It's not that God is unjust. But rather, okay, what puts us in opposition to God is our sin. Okay, our rebellion against God puts us on the wrong side of the king. I mean, we put ourselves on the wrong side of the king. We put ourselves on the wrong side of the king and it prompts God to be against us rather than for us. Our sin does that. In the Bible, for example, we are told of God's attitude to the sin of pride. The Bible says this. It says, God resists the proud. In other words, he opposes the proud. Now, I mean, okay, often we don't even think about our pride as sin. We don't think about it as placing us in opposition to God, but it does. God is deeply offended by even a sin that we might not think that great. Because you see, often when we achieve something, our first inclination is to do what? To congratulate ourselves, isn't it? Rather than thank God for what he's given us, for the gifts that he's given us to achieve what we've achieved. Okay, think about it in these terms. What would you think, for example, of an Academy Award winner who gets up onto the stage and has no one to thank whatsoever? There probably are some that are like that. But what would you think of them? Well, I think that you would say they are fairly arrogant if they think they've achieved these things without help from anyone else. And yet we actually do that to God all of the time with God. This one who gives us everything, and yet in our natural selves, we give him so little thought. And so God resists the proud. He opposes the proud. The sinner without God's help occupies the status of enemy. And it's not something that we want. We don't want to be enemies of God. If Mephibosheth feared the wrath of a human king when he was regarded as an enemy, so too should we fear the wrath of the divine king. And so we see then Mephibosheth's danger as David's enemy. And yet, incredibly, what we see also in our passage is, of all things, King David chooses kindness for his enemy. He chooses kindness for his enemy. We see that summed up in verse 7. There is Mephibosheth prostrated before King David, petrified about what is going to happen to him. And here is what David says in verse 7. He says, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Okay, wow, wasn't that an amazing statement for David to make? Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes. Wouldn't that have been just such a shock for Mephibosheth to hear? David chooses kindness. Let me highlight three aspects of David's kindness here. First, the protection. He begins, do not fear. Do not fear. Mephibosheth has every reason to fear, does he not? He was the enemy, and yet David says to him, do not fear. I will not bring harm upon you. That's kindness. It's chesed. The chesed of the king. And isn't that just a reflection of God's own kindness? Isn't that true that David could only show such chesed because he had known chesed in its original form from God? In fact, don't we get inklings here of precisely the sort of kindness that God himself shows sinners in Jesus Christ? Doesn't this sound just so much like the sort of kindness that Christians have absolutely reveled in ever since the cross? The Christian says with the Apostle Paul in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the Christian goes on, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Imagine that. Imagine God putting his Son on the cross in order to pay for sin, in order to reconcile enemies to himself. And that's kindness. In fact, it's greater kindness than even David shows here. I mean, David shows kindness here, and there would have been some cost associated to what he does. But, I mean, it's not the cost of his Son. Do not fear, says David. He promises his enemy protection. And God says to all those who trust in Jesus, do not fear. He promises us protection. And so that protection, and we see also provision. David says in verse 7, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. Okay, what David promises here is it's more than mere protection. It's great that David is promising to protect his enemy, but here he's promising to do more than that. Here he's promising to positively provide, not just protect, but to provide for his enemy. Here what he's saying is that he's going to restore to his enemy his inheritance. Now that's kindness. Indeed, it's the kindness of God. For this is the sort of kindness that pale reflection of God's own kindness. This sort of kindness finds its greatest expression, does it not, in the riches that God, the King himself, lavishes on sinners such as us. For when the sinner comes to Christ, isn't it true that the sinner not only is protected from the wrath of God, but isn't it true that the sinner is also positively just loaded with the blessings of God? Isn't it true that on turning to Christ we are provided with peace and the Holy Spirit and access to God and strength to fight our sinful nature and an eternal inheritance in heaven and so on and so on and so on? Isn't it true that the psalmist was able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? Isn't it true that we who have trusted in Christ are able to say, he who did not spare his own Son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, he says. He freely gives us all things. And so David's kindness was but a pale reflection of God's own kindness toward his enemies. We see here provision. And then we know thirdly, position. That comes out at the end of verse 7. David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. And what I want you to notice here is that Mephibosheth is now brought into the inner realm of the palace. In fact, he's brought even to the table of the king. Okay, this is no trivial favour. It's obviously significant because it's mentioned four times in the passage. Verse 11, verse 13. This is an immense privilege for an enemy to be brought continually, meal by meal by meal, into the intimate presence of the king. And in fact, what it signifies is that the enemy is now no longer an enemy. What it signifies is that the enemy, in fact, is now being treated as a son. It's explicitly said down there in verse 11. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons, it says. The enemy, no longer an enemy. The enemy, in fact, has been, as it were, adopted. He eats at the king's table as one of the king's sons. It's kindness. It's the kindness of God. Indeed, I wonder if it reminds you of God's kindness toward his enemies in Jesus Christ. I wonder if you glimpse in that picture what God does for sinners who trust in Jesus. The way he takes them into his family and adopts them as his own. As the Apostle John puts it, maybe, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Okay, imagine that. Imagine the sinner deserves to be treated as an enemy, treated as a child. Imagine sitting at the table of God the King, feasting in intimate fellowship with him, as is the description of heaven. Imagine rebellious sinners like you and me becoming part of God's household. That's love, isn't it? And so we see then here the kindness of the king. Protection, provision, position. And we marvel, do we not, that the king could do such a thing for one who was his enemy. Okay, how could he do it? What reason could he possibly give to do such a thing for one who previously was his enemy? Okay, perhaps we think to ourselves that something in Mephibosheth. Maybe Mephibosheth was an all-round nice guy. David's heart melted before him. But actually, we notice here in this passage that Mephibosheth, we're told, had nothing to do with David's decision. In verse 1, we're told the reason for David's actions. He says there, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for the sake of Jonathan, he says. Who was Jonathan? Well, Jonathan was the son of Saul, the previous king. And though Saul had hated David and sought to kill him, yet Jonathan, his son, was actually friends with David. It was really amazing. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14, Jonathan had asked David to promise him that he would always be kind to his family, even if David did end up becoming king. Jonathan says, 1 Samuel chapter 20, and you shall not only show me the kindness, chesed, of the Lord. Okay, notice there again, the chesed is identified as a characteristic of the Lord. You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. For know when the Lord has cut off every one of his enemies of David from the face of the earth. And then it goes on and it says, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. Okay, so what had happened is David had promised by covenant, to be kind to Jonathan's household. He'd made a covenant with him. And that's the reason why David is acting here in the way that he is. It's nothing to do with what kind of a fellow Mephibosheth is. He doesn't even know Mephibosheth. He's acting this way because of the covenant, because of the promise that he's made. In fact, you know, this word, chesed, or kindness, in the original, it is very much connected with this idea of covenant or promise. Sometimes people have translated the word as covenant love. It's the idea that it's a secure love because it's a love that's based on promise. That's the idea. It's not a love that's based on the object. That's important. David had no idea whether or not the descendants of Jonathan were going to be worthy of love. But David was obliged to love Jonathan's descendants regardless of whether or not they are worthy. It's not a love that's based on the object, if I can put it that way. Chesed love, it's not to do with the worthiness of the object. Rather, it's a love based on promise. That's chesed love. And let me say that this kind of chesed love, this kind of unconditional love, that is precisely the kind of love that the divine King, God himself, demonstrates toward those whom he saves. Okay, it's the whole point of that passage that we were reading from earlier that Michael read in Romans chapter 5. The whole point is that in salvation, it's not that the sinner woos the Lord into saving him because he's just so worthy. It's not the point. No, on the contrary, the whole point is that in salvation, God loves those that are not worthy of his love. That's the point. Romans chapter 5, if we can bring that up. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Christ died for those who are without strength, the ungodly, sinners, enemies. And that is love. That is kindness. And so how are we to respond to all of this? Well, can I finish up this morning by commending to you the response of Mephibosheth? The response of Mephibosheth is recorded for us in verse 8. It says there, "Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant? What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" In other words, Mephibosheth responded to the awesome kindness of the king with deep humility. Mephibosheth's response was to recognise that the king had just done something which was totally unexpected. He recognised that he had done nothing to warrant David's kindness to him. On the contrary, Mephibosheth expected to be dead. "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And do you know the right response to the kindness of our divine King towards sinners is to humbly confess and acknowledge that we are completely unworthy of it. The right response to the kindness of God is to confess that, yes, we would be dead if it wasn't for his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that you should offer me, an enemy, a helpless, lovely sinner, such grace. Imagine that you would do that. That's the right response to the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's an essential response to the kindness of God in Jesus Christ. For the Bible teaches that without such a response, the kindness of God in Christ is not for us. If we would come to God with a sense of our own worthiness before him, if we come to God offering our good works, our prayers three times a day, our baptism, our gifts to charity, whatever it may be, if we come to God offering him these things as the reason why he should save us, then we've totally missed the point. For we've downgraded his kindness, haven't we? Because his kindness actually has nothing to do with our worthiness. And so, it's an insult to God's goodness in giving us, of all things, his son, to then suggest that somehow we earned that. We earned the death of his son. That's an insult to the goodness of God in giving us his son. You see, the right response to the kindness of God in Christ isn't to imagine that somehow we're worthy of it, but rather the right response to the kindness of God in Christ is simply humble acceptance of that gift. Humbly acknowledging that the good is in God, it's not in us. A man by the name of Thomas Chalmers once said, "Faith is like the hand of the beggar that takes the gift while adding nothing to it." And that's exactly right. Faith is like the hand of the beggar that takes the gift while adding nothing to it. Any attempt to contribute to our salvation insults the completeness of God's work for us in Jesus Christ. And so our response must simply be the humble and open hand of the beggar, which acknowledges our own unworthiness to receive such mercy.